What a genuine delight it is to see so many visitors here with us today. As you know, this is the day that most of the Christian world calls Easter Sunday, and many folks celebrate it as a special day of commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And many pulpits today will ring with special sermons about Jesus, and it's not unusual for some folks who don't usually attend worship services anywhere to make an effort to attend on this day. And perhaps that's what brings you here today. And if so, we're delighted that you chose this place to come to. Perhaps you're here visiting family members or traveling maybe and found this to be a good place to stop and worship. Whatever the reason that you're here, we treasure this opportunity to welcome you and to share some time today with you and to worship God together. If you came here today expecting to hear a sermon about Jesus, well, you won't be disappointed. However, I think there is one thing that I should point out. We're here every Sunday, every first day of the week, to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, and to try to do a better job of offering up praise and worship to our Heavenly Father. Lord willing, we'll be here next Sunday and the Sunday after that, and on until the Lord comes to take us home, and we'd like nothing better than for you to be here with us and be a part of any of those assemblies. You know, that song that we just sang is an old familiar song, but it's full of such an important message. And I've borrowed that song as our title for today's study. As I said a minute ago, today is the one day that the majority of the Christian world celebrates the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and truly the resurrection of Jesus Christ is arguably one of the most momentous occasions that has ever taken place in the history of the world. And as such, it is an occasion that you and I should never cease to be thankful for. And while there is no instruction or example in Scripture that authorizes us to set aside just one day of the year as a special occasion to celebrate the Lord's resurrection, there is instruction and example for us to use one day of every single week to celebrate the Lord's death. It's the day we call Sunday. In the Bible, it's called the first day of the week. From Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we know that the early church met to observe the Lord's Supper on that day. And from Jesus' words that Paul quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, we know that the Lord's Supper is for the purpose of reminding us of the Lord and of what He did for us, His death, burial, and resurrection. Now, with all of that in mind, let me say that we certainly would not try to say that the resurrection is not important. In fact, I'm thankful that people all over the place today are focusing on the resurrection of Jesus and the empty tomb. It is very, very important. In fact, I think it would be helpful right here at the very beginning if we look at a few of the reasons why the resurrection is so important. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul reminds us that the resurrection of Jesus fulfilled Bible prophecy. In part of that passage that Doug read to us just a few minutes ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, "For I delivered to you first of all, as I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. When Paul refers there in that passage to the Scriptures, he's actually talking about what we call today the Old Testament. The Old Testament Scriptures had prophesied that the Messiah would be sacrificed and that He would rise again on the third day. Paul goes on in that same chapter, as Doug read to us, to give a list of people that the Lord appeared to in the flesh after His resurrection. And that's important in view of the fact that there are still people today who say that the resurrection of Jesus was just an elaborate hoax that was manufactured by His followers. And yet the Bible clearly teaches that there was living and breathing evidence beside the Lord Himself, the fact that so many witnesses saw Him living after His resurrection. Secondly, let me suggest to you that the resurrection of Jesus is a demonstration of the power of God. Thank you, sir. And they have an old heart patient to go get me a drink of water. That's pitiful, isn't it? Now, if I don't send that flying out across the carpet, we'll be very fortunate. Maybe I can drown that frog that I've got somehow. The resurrection of Jesus is a demonstration of the power of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. And then in Colossians 2, in verse 12, Paul says that we're buried with Him in baptism, in which you're also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. In the third place, the resurrection of Jesus is our source of hope that we too will one day live again. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." It went on to say a few verses later, verse 22, that as in Adam all die, also in Christ all will be made alive. It would be hard to overstate the importance of the resurrection of Christ. But understand me clearly, the whole story is not told in the fact that He arose. There's a lot more to the story than that that is just as important, because if it were not for all of the rest of the story, we wouldn't even begin to understand what the resurrection was all about. And so for the rest of our time this morning, I invite you to back up with me and let's look very briefly at what that song suggests, the story of Jesus. Number one, the story of Jesus begins with the story of man's disobedience to God. In Genesis chapter 2, the Bible says that God made man and woman and put them in the Garden of Eden, which was literally a paradise of existence on the newly created earth. I'm sure that you and I could not begin to understand how that beginning of the existence of mankind there in the Garden of Eden really was. We've got just the briefest of descriptions in the Bible, but we understand that it was far greater than what we have here today. And in those early days, God gave man in the garden three things. Number one, God gave man marvelous freedom. Not only the freedom to act and to do, but the freedom to decide what to do. To decide how to conduct himself and herself. That kind of freedom, the liberty to make up one's own mind, to do whatever one decides to do, is a tremendous, significant freedom. But as is always the case with freedom, God also gave man great responsibility. You see, freedom without responsibility wouldn't really be anything to appreciate, because it wouldn't take long at all for the freedom to become just really worthless without the responsibilities that need to be attached to it. And along with that responsibility, the accountability that God gave man and woman in the garden, a third thing was given to them, and that was a warning. The warning called attention to the accountability, to the responsibility. The warning specifically was not to eat of the fruit of that forbidden tree, for God warned in Genesis 2 in verse 17, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You remember the story, how that the devil came to Eve in the form of the snake and persuaded her through lies and deception to disobey God. And not only did she give in to the devil's temptations, but she also persuaded her husband with her to do the same thing. And as a result of that action of disobedience, mankind was sentenced to death, spiritual death. Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken." And the fact is, from that time onward, sin became a regular part of mankind's behavior. And by the time we reach Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Bible tells us that the Lord looked down upon the earth, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and that continually. And from there on, through two separate legal systems, the patriarchal law and the Mosaic law, mankind continued to progress through the path of life that was accentuated by wickedness again and again, until the time came that God decided that it was the right time to send the Savior. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Let me tell you something. Had it not been for the wickedness and the disobedience of mankind, which began seemingly very small and escalated to such tremendous proportions, the story of Jesus would be different. But the story is as the Bible tells us. And of necessity, the story of Jesus must include the story of the disobedience of mankind. Number two, let me suggest to you that the story of Jesus is the story of divine justice on the part of the Heavenly Father. Justice is a solemn thing. Justice served is vastly satisfying. justice denied is vastly disappointing. We have the finest court system in the world here in the United States, but the fact is, as fine as it is, sometimes justice is not properly served, and that's a devastating thing to those who are involved in those cases where it comes about that way. But let me assure you that divine justice is always served. One of the divine characteristics of God is that Jehovah is a God of justice. He is a just God. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, the Bible says, describing God, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. Most everybody knows that justice has two components: reward and punishment. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, where he says, "Behold then the goodness and severity of God. Toward them that fail, severity. But toward thee, God's goodness, if you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also shall be cut off." A lot of folks like to see the goodness of God, but would prefer that God didn't have a severe side. In fact, I've heard people make statements like, "Well, you know, this idea of justice and severity is just really not compatible with the term our Heavenly Father." Oh, but it is. It is. If it were not for divine justice, then the grace of God would be meaningless. In fact, if it were not for God's justice, there couldn't be any grace. And since divine justice demands satisfaction, and the great wickedness of mankind was a huge debt that had a huge price covering that debt, you and I know that there was only one who was worthy of paying that price for all of the sin of all of mankind. And that was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And oh, how we cling to those words that we've called the golden text of the Bible: "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If it were not for the divine justice of God, there would never have been the sacrifice of the Savior. That's the third part of this story. The story of Jesus is the story of sacrifice on the part of God's only begotten Son. That sacrifice took place on Calvary's old rugged cross, and the startling reminder that occurs again and again in Scripture is that it was a sacrifice that was made for us. For us. For example, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Then in Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 5, the prophet speaking of the suffering Savior. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You see those pronouns in there that refer to specific folks? The we and the us. That's you and me. The sacrifice of God's only begotten Son was for us. It was necessary that every sin that had ever been committed and every sin that ever would be committed be loaded up upon that one sacrificial lamb. No, not just an ordinary lamb. Only the Lamb of God could take away the sins of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29. And now, the sacrifice is required of us. In fact, Paul describes it like this in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service. That scripture points us to our final point, and that is the fact that the story of Jesus is told in terms of our obedience to the gospel. With a knowledge of our sinful unworthiness, that knowledge that we obtain from the story that is told in God's Word, the information that we receive from studying the Bible informs us of sin and of sin's harm and of sin's results and of our guilt and of our unworthiness, and the fact that we must turn to Christ, believing on Him. The guilt of sin and its offensiveness to the holiness of God leads us to turn away from sin in repentance, seeking to be forgiven. If a person has done wrong and yet will not admit that he or she has done wrong and never is concerned with being forgiven of that wrong, that person has never repented. Thus you understand the importance in God's mind of our repentance as we turn away from sin, turning to God, seeking to be forgiven. We must accept Jesus as the indisputable Lord, allowing Him and His will to have complete control of our lives. We no longer want to live for us. We want to live for Jesus, as that song says. Confessing Him as the Lord and Master, acknowledging Him before men, as Jesus said, if you will acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father. And the story of Jesus also includes the fact that we've got to die to sin, closing the tomb, as it were, on that former existence. Baptism represents the burial of that old man of sin, from which we are raised just as Jesus rose from the grave. We begin walking in newness of life. Paul sort of sums that up for us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You see how much there is to the story of Jesus? Oh, the resurrection is vastly important, but it doesn't tell the whole story. It's only a part of the story. And until you know the whole story, the resurrection, or for that matter, any other segment of the story, doesn't hold the significance for us that it should. Are you a Christian? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you given yourself over through the obedience to His commands in acknowledgement of the story that we've just discussed? Have you been baptized into Christ? It's only through that we become new creatures. If you have obeyed the gospel, if you have been baptized into Christ, and if perhaps you have become unfaithful to that charge, God wants you more than anything to come back and be restored to faithfulness. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way this morning, we're going to sing this song to encourage you and invite you to respond while we stand together and sing.